Now we're going to read this evening in connection with our sermons on the Holy Spirit in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and reading in chapter 12. And again, if you would like at least one of the points of reference for this evening, if you would put a marker into Acts chapter 8, reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then making some references to the Acts of the Apostles, and especially perhaps to Acts chapter 8. Going to read the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing man severally, as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Over this past couple of weeks in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we've been looking at that aspect of the Spirit's ministry towards us that is usually referred to as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Over the past couple of weeks then, we've looked at the two dwelling places especially in which the Holy Spirit takes up his abode in this world of ours. And they are, you remember, first of all, the individual heart or mind of a person who has believed in Jesus Christ through all the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit given to them in the gospel. And then in that more corporate sense, where the Holy Spirit takes up his dwelling within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God has ordained the churches to be in the world until our Saviour comes back to the world once more. Now, as we said, of course, all the Spirit's ministrations towards us are very, very deep. They're very mysterious in many ways. They have an air of mystery about them. And none more so, perhaps, than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God take up his abode within men and women in this world? How indeed does he make himself to be the one who inhabits the churches as they do dwell in this world? And yet, no matter how deep, no matter how mysterious, no matter how profound that particular truth of the Spirit's work is concerned, at the same time is a very precious truth and is a very practical truth to our hearts and our souls. And so over the couple of weeks then, we looked at very simply what we called the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, and then the purpose for which he does indwell the individual believer and the corporate churches of Christ in the world as well. The purpose, of course, comes out in both. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then in our time together last week, where he wrote to the Ephesians and told them, "Ye are the habitation of God by the Spirit." And there, of course, he was speaking about the corporate church of Christ in the town of Ephesus. so that when you look at the individual believer or when you look at the corporate churches of Christ in the world, they are indeed the temples of the Holy Ghost. And everything that clusters around that word temple is to be understood to our hearts and our souls as containing the purpose why the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. He indwells us in order that we might be fit temples unto the Lord, to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to do all those things that are glorifying in God's sight through Jesus Christ the Saviour. And as with the purpose, so with the promise. And you remember that promise in Old and New Testament, prophesied away back there early on in the days of the prophets, and then verified in the very ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ toward his disciples in the upper room just before he left them for the death of the cross. And I will pray the Father, he says, and he shall send you another comforter, he who shall abide with you, he who shall dwell in you. And so, as I say, regardless of the depths or the air of mystery or whatever, my friends, no truth more precious, no truth more practical to our hearts than the truth that the Holy Spirit of God is given to dwell within the people of God, and all of that for the purpose of God's glory and God's honor within his people. Now, I don't want to reflect back any more on that for this evening, because what I want to do this evening is to begin to look at some of those things, as you might say, that stem out from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in the people of God. Things like those gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read about this evening in 1 Corinthians, things like the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in the Epistle to the Galatians, things like the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. You see, when we say that the Spirit of the living God dwells within us, then dwelling within us, my friends, there are those things that are productive of his dwelling and those things that are guaranteed by his indwelling his people. And so, as I've said, in an effort before to give some kind of an ongoing cohesion to these sermons on the Holy Spirit, having looked at the indwelling of the Spirit now, to try to go on to look at some of the things that stem out from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with the people of God. You see, the Spirit not only dwells within us, he works within us when we understand his ministry towards us aright. And so you do have things like the gifts, things like the fruit, things like the guidance, things like the sealing, things like the earnest, things like the witness of the Spirit towards us. And all of these things are precious and practical to our souls. And so, having taken up his abode within those that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, then he goes on, my friends, producing, preserving, promoting those things that are to the glory and the praise of the Savior. So out of the indwelling of the Spirit, then there stems the gifts, the fruit, the guidance, the sealing, the witness, all of those various things. And it's those various things then that we're going to be concerned with over the next number of weeks. For this evening then, it's something of the gifts of the Holy Spirit of God that I want us to think about. And as you probably know, of course, this brings us into a very controverted area in the life of the churches of Jesus Christ today. It's around the issue of the gifts of the Spirit that the so-called charismatic movement really revolves. Because those people who would say that they are charismatic in that modern sense of the word, they would claim, of course, that they possess these gifts of the Spirit, those ones that we read about in Corinthians 12, miracle working, healing, the gift of tongues, prophecy, all of those various things. And in fact, it brings us into one of those times, I think it's the first in all the sermons that we've had on the Spirit, where there has of necessity to be that measure of negativism. We're going to have to look at some of those things, really, which are a bit negative. But you get those kind of things, my friends. You see, when we read the Word of God, we're to pay attention to the words, the very letter sometimes of the Word of God. We're to pay attention to the arrangement. We're to pay attention to the content. And sometimes, whereas we would shy away from negative things, bear in mind that God has given one whole epistle to clear up that issue in our hearts and our souls, namely the epistle to Jude. Because when Jude, by the Holy Spirit, takes up and writes those words, he says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful that I should write and earnestly exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Jude's original intention, or Jude's main intention, you see, was to in some way direct the people of God to those things most surely believed amongst them, the common salvation. But a set of circumstances had come into the church in those days, so that he says, "Now, brethren, there's going to have to be a degree of exposure. And when there is the exposure of those things that offend, then you're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." And so you see here in the Word of God itself, we have a whole epistle, not a big epistle, but a whole epistle of the Word of God given over to that issue that whereas it is the main concern of the people of God to be concerned with those things that are absolutely positive, there are those times when they do have to look to the negative side of things in order to confirm the positive to their hearts and their souls. And sad to say, that's the position we're in these days in which we live with regards to the gifts of the Holy Ghost. This evening, as we do this, my friend, we're not losing the original intention, and I trust over these past number of months now that it has been that positive picture of the Spirit of God that we've endeavored to convey, and I trust have grasped to our hearts to some extent. All the majesty of the Spirit and the sovereignty of the Spirit and the dignity of the Spirit of God, that indeed in a name, if you like, to show up much that goes under the name of the Spirit's working today. The God of the Spirit who brings order out of chaos. The Spirit, my friends, who works in the very creation, who regenerates, who leads us on, who sanctifies us, who does everything to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, and does it with all that majesty and all that dignity. And so you see, it's to go on with that, of course. But at the same time, it's necessary then that we look something of the negative as well as something of the positive concerning the gifts of the Spirit. Well then, regarding the negative side of things, let me just mention three things that we're going to think about. First of all, what we'll call the question of the cessation of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, and then a short word on the case of the Corinthian church, and then some censures on much of what we see going on today. The question of cessation, I use that word because it is the term that is usually used to distinguish between those who are called charismatic and those who are not called charismatic in our day. To those who are called charismatic today, of course, all the gifts of the Spirit are still in existence. They are still on tap. All the gifts of healing, everything that we read about there in Corinthians chapter 12, all of those things still exist today. There are still miracles, there are still healings, there are still tongues, there are still apostles and prophets speaking as from the Lord to the people of God. None of those things have ceased, charismatic people would say. All of those things are still in existence. They are still there for the people of God to lay hold of and to use. Needless to say, there are a whole lot of variations within those that would claim that position, my friends. But very simply, those who believe that the gifts have not ceased, broadly speaking, they would come into that camp of charismatic Christians. Those who believe that they have ceased, of course, would come in to the other. Can I just say, when you speak about the cessation of the gifts, it doesn't mean that there are no gifts of the Holy Ghost, not for a minute. Nor does it mean that God doesn't work miracles. God does work miracles. Each and every day of our existence, my friends, we worship and serve a miracle-working God. But what we would say is that God does not work miracles through the medium of certain men or women, as the case might be, granted with what they claim to be the gifts of the Holy Ghost, as those gifts are set forth on the pages of the Word of God. You see, bear in mind that those particular gifts Miracles, healings, signs, wonders, tongues, these kind of things, they are not the only gifts of the Holy Ghost. And doesn't the Lord's apostle there say, in that very chapter that we read together, he says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And had we read on into that chapter, you would have read about the gift of helps, the gift of governments. Nor is it the only place where the gifts of the Holy Spirit are dealt with. On the pages of the Word of God, there's a lovely, gracious word concerning the gifts of the Spirit in Romans chapter 12. I'll just read it to you. Having then gifts differing according to the grace of God that is given to us, says Paul, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. You see, these are gifts of the Holy Ghost as well. And so when you speak about the cessation of the gifts, my friends, you're not saying that there are no gifts of the Holy Ghost. Of course there are gifts of the Holy Ghost. All that we are saying is that there are some particular gifts of the Holy Ghost which belong to the churches in those days, which no longer belong to the churches of Christ in our day, because they are not necessary for the churches of Christ in our day. And so cessationist, just a name given to those who would say, those gifts have ceased. Not the gifts have ceased. Just those gifts have ceased. Nonsense. Cessationists, simply those who would say, all the gifts are with us yet. Well then, in the light of God's word, is it proper to say that the gifts of the Holy Ghost, those sign gifts, as they would be called, miracles, tongues, all of these things, that those gifts are no longer with us today? And it is right for this reason, my friends, because if you read through the Word of God, you'll see something that is totally significant, namely that those particular sign gifts always stand in association with the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were first of all conferred upon the apostles of Jesus Christ, and then they were conveyed by the apostles of Jesus Christ to others. And so you see, my friends, it's the exercise of those things that belong to the apostles in the first place. In the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he was having a hard time with the Corinthians, of course, so that he has to vindicate himself. In the Corinthian church, there were a whole crowd of what you would call super-duper evangelists, I suppose. They'd got it all made. And of course, they were casting slights and aspersions on the Lord's Apostle Paul, so that he has to come and vindicate himself. Now, he doesn't want to do that. It is expedient for me, he says, doubtless that I glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he goes on to say in that same place that indeed the signs of an apostle, he says, were worked out among you. The signs of an apostle. And so there were certain signs that belonged to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds, he is speaking about something that marked out in a very special way those who were the apostles of Jesus Christ in this world. And those signs of the apostles, as I say, they were those things that were conferred, first of all, upon the apostles of Christ, and then conveyed to others through the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn up to Acts chapter 8, you'll see what I'm getting at with regards to that. In Acts chapter 8, you have the coming of the gospel into Samaria. And Philip the evangelist goes and he preaches there the gospel in all that area round about, so that many people believe indeed the things that they say. You have the case of Simon the sorcerer and so forth. And then in verse 14 you read, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then you have the case of Simon the sorcerer. But you see what's happening there. Philip the Evangelist preaches, my friends, he preaches the gospel, but he doesn't confer the gift of the Holy Ghost, as we would say. And you don't have the signs and the miracles accompanying that baptism of the Holy Ghost until the apostles come. And when the apostles hear that the gospel is being preached in Samaria, then they send down John and Peter, two apostles. And they come, they lay their hands upon the people. The people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Why to Samaria? Surely the gospel has been preached already in other places. Why have they sent the apostles in that fashion to Samaria? And you see, again, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll read of that baptism of the Holy Spirit, that pouring out of the Holy Spirit in that unique fashion in four distinct places. First of all, at Jerusalem, when the gospel comes in all its fullness at the first on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon what is a totally Jewish congregation. And all the miracles and the signs follow. And then in Acts chapter 10, when the gospel goes first to the Gentiles and that man Cornelius and his followers, the exact same thing happens at the hands of the apostles, and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, our Cornelius and his friends, and they begin to speak with tongues just like we did, says Peter at the beginning. And you see the Jews at one end and the Gentiles at the other. And the Samaritans, my friends, were somewhere in between. They were neither Jew nor Gentiles. And that's why the apostles are sent to confer the baptism of the Spirit upon the Samaritans. Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, and the other group is some apostles of John or some disciples of John the Baptist in Acts chapter 19. Now you see, here you have four distinct groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, disciples of John the Baptist. And only in those four groups of people is the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out to mark one thing: there is but one gospel. One gospel to Jew, to Gentile, to Samaritan, to whatever. One gospel confirmed by the pouring out of the Spirit of God with signs following, but poured out, my friends, as the apostles of Christ come and convey the gifts of the Holy Spirit onto those various groups of people. I don't want to be laborious, but you see the whole picture, my friends, clear enough. That the Spirit of God were the manifestations of the Spirit of God, and all of those gifts were poured out. They were poured out by the apostles of Christ on others. And as that which had been conferred upon the apostles to begin with was conveyed to others, then the others manifested the gifts of the Holy Ghost. So, very simply then, the gifts of the Spirit conveyed by the apostles on whom that was first conferred by Jesus Christ the Savior. And the implication, if there are no apostles today, then there can be no signs of an apostle today. And those which belong to the sign gifts, miracles, healings, all the rest, no longer exist because there are no longer apostles. No, say our friends. There are apostles today. And just as there were apostles in those days, so there are apostles, and indeed there are prophets as well today. And so that conveying of all those gifts of the Holy Ghost still with us today, because there are apostles today. All right. Let's test that by the Word of God, my friends. And when we think of an apostle in the terms of the Word of God, there are three things especially that we should think of. First and foremost, an apostle was one who possessed a unique qualification, an absolute unique qualification, namely, that he must be one who had seen the risen Christ. You see, after the defection of Judas Iscariot, when the others are met in the upper room and they decide then that under God they must appoint someone else. Listen to what they say. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us at the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John on to the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Whatever else, the one who was appointed to be an apostle there into the band of the apostles in the upper room, he must be one who was a witness of the resurrection. He must be one who has seen the risen Christ. And that's for that precise reason that the apostle Paul, as he says, as one born out of due season, he saw the risen Christ. He had never seen Christ after the resurrection, my friends, as far as those 40 days experience were concerned. But in God choosing him to be an apostle, he gave him that same unique qualification on the Damascus Road when he saw the risen Christ. Last of all, he says, he was seen of me. So an apostle, my friends, is very much one who had seen the risen Christ. And in all the annals of the Word of God, there is no such a thing as apostolic succession. Nowhere in the Word of God are we told anything about the appointment of apostles. You read on in the Word of God. We're told about the appointment of elders and deacons within the churches of Jesus Christ. We're told how the churches of Christ are to be ordered. There is not one word concerning the appointment of apostles or anything else. Because as that band of men who had seen the risen Christ died out, there were no more with that qualification, that unique qualification that they had seen the risen Lord. And then this as well. They were engaged in a unique work, what you would call inspirational and what you would call foundational. You remember the verses out of Ephesians last week that we looked at concerning the church of Jesus Christ. And it says, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you see, when the church of Jesus Christ was first being founded, it was founded, my friends, upon those who were the apostles and those who were the prophets of those days and those that had gone before. And why was that the case? Was it because of those men themselves? No, it wasn't. It was because God had used those men in a very peculiar way, namely, to be the human authorship of the word of the Spirit of God on which the Church of Jesus Christ was to be founded. You remember when the Apostle Peter writes, and he writes about what it was like in the old days. He says, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Old Testament prophets who wrote the Word of God, how did they write the Word of God? They wrote the Word of God, he says, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And you see, the reason he says that is simply to confirm what they have written. Brethren, he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance and so forth. For he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, they were unique. They saw something, my friends. They were unique in that God used them for something. He used them to write his holy word. And upon that word, the church of Christ was to be founded as the pillar and ground of the truth. And the work that they did was absolutely unique in all the ways that they did it. You see, my friends, then, in the light of that, they had the unique power. They had that which God gave to them. There are some things in the Word of God that are once forever, as we mentioned last week. Pentecost is once forever. There'll never be another Pentecost. No more than there will ever be another Calvary. No more than there will ever be another Gethsemane. No more than there will ever be another founding of the Church of Christ. And in those days, God founded his church, and he founded his church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Men who had a unique qualification because they saw the living Christ, the risen Christ. Men who were engaged in a unique work, the founding of the church and the giving of the word. Men who then manifested their unique gifts in the light of that work and that qualification. So you see then, my friends, very simply, and remember this, even as you move through the New Testament, you see how those things, even then, are beginning to fade away. They're beginning to pass away. Things are becoming more foundational. There in Corinthians, as we'll see in a moment or two, Corinthians was an early letter. As you move on to the later letters, to the Timothy epistles and Titus, the pastoral epistles, that's all about the church. Church has now had her foundation established, as it were. Now the living stones are to be built on upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so if you want to gather it all together then, cessationists are those that believe not that the gifts of the Spirit have gone, but that those sign gifts of the Spirit of necessity are gone. Why? Because those with whom those gifts are ever associated, first of all in the conference of the gifts and in the conveying of the gifts to others, they have gone. There are no more apostles, no more prophets. And if anybody would say, yes, there are apostles today, well, have they seen the risen Christ? Are they used to write God's word? Are they used in the foundation of another church of Christ in this world? And so when you take all of those marks, my friends, then you see indeed that cessation is biblical. Isn't something, my friends, that simply comes out of the blue, but something, and can I say this, something that has been dearly held in the Church of Jesus Christ right from the beginning. Now, we're not bound to any historic following on of men or anything else, but from the days of the fathers, right from the days of the fathers of the church, following on from the apostles, right through the reformers and the evangelists of the 18th century, right through the missionaries, Mr. Spurgeon and all the host of preachers who love Christ with a fervent spirit, never believed in any such thing as the reintroduction of such gifts. All were cessationists as far as that was concerned. All surely had the Holy Spirit. All surely loved Jesus Christ the Savior. So as I say then, without being over negative, but as it is necessary, my friends, you look to God's word. And whatever does not confirm itself to your heart out of God's word, look again, until the Lord indeed brings it home to our souls. Now then, just a few moments to think about the Corinthian church. Now, why do I say that? Because when all said and done, my friends, and I say this slightly with tongue in cheek, but if you were thinking of a church in the New Testament that you would call the charismatic church, wouldn't it be the church at Corinth? Isn't it the church at Corinth that Paul takes and deals with concerning tongues and miracles and healings and all of these things? And seeing that is the case, my friends, how should we view the Corinthian church as this kind of church? And remember the dates, as I've said, early days, relatively early days. And then as you move on, you don't find any language concerning those kinds, especially tongues, nothing like that, as you move on out of the Corinthian church. What was the Corinthian church like? Well, there's one word early on in the Corinthian epistle that just seems to sum up what they were like in the overall, in chapter 3. And I, brethren, says the apostle, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, that's a surprising thing for a church that was full of the gifts of the Spirit. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able to bear, for are you not yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now, here's the church, with all the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit, And Paul says, I couldn't bring anything spiritual to you because you're carnal. What a turnout. And then if you begin to look at some of the issues that are listed concerning that church, they were divided from head to toe. How can I write unto you as spiritual, he says, when there are so many divisions among you? They abuse the Lord's table. Now when ye come together, he says in another place, this is not to remember the death of the Lord. They were imbibing all kinds of strange notions concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their gathering together to worship the Lord was like an absolute Babel. They had no meaning discipline in their church, so that the most blatant moral cases, such as aren't even named among the Gentiles, says Paul, are tolerated among you. That's the church at Corinth, my friends. That, and I don't mean it harshly, that is what you would call, with tongue in cheek, the charismatic church. Now, bear in mind that everything that is recorded for us in the Word of God is recorded for our learning. And in the Word of God, we have all kinds of examples, and we have examples that are both positive and negative. Ask yourself then, what kind of an example is the Corinthian church to the churches of our day or any day? It is a negative example. My friends, of all of these things, these so-called gifts that are claimed today, if these things were dealt with, say in the likes of the Philippian church, which Paul calls my joy and crown, or in the Thessalonian church, where he says, from you sounded out the word of life, and ye were examples to all them that dwell in Asia. If those things, my friends, were being dealt with in those churches, but to be dealt with in this particular church, so that the example that we're meant to draw out of the Corinthian church as such, in the state that it was in at that present time, is not the example, my friends, positive of a model. It's the example negative of a muddle. Absolute. Absolute muddle. And so the definitive word, virtually, is when the Lord's apostle then speaks unto them concerning their claim to the gifts of tongues and so on. He says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And if the Corinthian church was anything, my friends, it was a church in its childish immaturity. Now, what had happened to it? Were there no such things then as apostolic gifts in the days of the apostles? Yes, they were. But you see, my friends, those people had so latched on to those particular things that everything else was going by the board. And if that's not a word of warning concerning the days when those sign gifts yet existed, that's not a word of warning for our day. What is? In the very day when those things were still with the churches, that church had got so caught away with those kind of things that it had neglected virtually everything else. Order, discipline, morals, everything else. And as I say, the Corinthian church stands as an example, because all these things are for our examples. Stands as an example, not as a model to be followed, my friends, but as something to be warned through, that we get first things first in the cause of Jesus Christ. And then just one last word, and believe me, it's not easy to do this kind of thing. Just a few censures then concerning what we are witnessing today. Try the Spirit, says the Word of God. And isn't it the sad thing? No condemnation for any sincere individual souls. Very often, it's the very sincerity of Christians sometimes that lead any of us into all kinds of things, my friends. And we forget. You see, we can be very gullible at times. We can be very childish at times. We forget the injunction to be in understanding as men and not as babes. And so very sincere people can get led away with what's going on today. Well, just a few things. First of all, concerning the Word of God. You remember this morning we spoke about the plenary nature of the payment that Christ made for our salvation. Out of the usage of that word, plenary inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, in other words, that the Word of God is not only given as the Word of God to our souls, but in all its fullness. That's what plenary means. It is absolutely complete from beginning to end. All things necessary for our soul's salvation, so that John says, nothing to be added to it, nothing to be taken away from it. And you see, my friends, the one thing that characterizes, now speaking in total generalities, the one thing that characterizes that movement of our day, it's this, it says, the Word of God is not enough. The Word of God is not enough. And let me tell you this. Anything that says the Word of God is not enough, that's enough. That's enough. You don't even have to go any further than that. Not one step further. And so in the raising up of all the prophets, in all the subjectivism, you see, well, if I've got the Spirit of God dwelling in my heart and all the manifestations of the Spirit of God towards me, then I go on my own solo flight, as it were. Spirit of God never works out with his own holy word, my friends. And so you think in terms of what is being done to the Word of God and what's going on today, and let that be a warning note to your heart and your soul. Then in connection with the Word of God, concerning the Spirit of God himself, you know one of the loveliest titles of the Spirit, that's humanly, relatively speaking, where he's called the Spirit of Truth. And surely he is that, my friends. He's the Spirit of Truth. Now let me say this. What do you do then when you come across what are called Catholic charismatics or Roman Catholic charismatics? Now you know me well enough, my friends. Catholic, Protestant, that's nothing. That's as empty as air. You know, sometimes we pray about Christians in Catholic countries that the Lord would keep. My friends, pray for Christians in Protestant countries. Because is there a greater barrier to the truth of the gospel than institutionalized Protestantism? Is there? Don't distinguish between two things, my friends, like that, because one's as big a plague sore as the other in the cause of the gospel to men and women's hearts and minds. But you know what I mean when I say Catholic charismatics accepted in the charismatic movement, remaining as Catholics, and not only remaining as Catholics, but claiming, now listen, that through the Spirit of God and the gifts of the Spirit given to them, to quote, I can now pray better to Mary. I've got more love for Mary since I've been baptized charismatically by the Spirit of God. I can pray better to Mary. Is the Spirit of Truth the author of that? The one who has said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is the Spirit of Truth the author of blasphemy? My friends, we're in a very serious situation in much that we see going on today. And then what about the one mediator between God and men? What about our Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not going to mention any names, but recently, you know, the leading light, or certainly one of the leading lights in the whole movement, when he had to explain why some of the so-called miracles don't work at all, here's what he said. He said, oh, well, you see, all of Christ's miracles didn't work. So you see, if our miracles don't work, well, some of Christ didn't work. And what he quoted was John, Mark chapter 8. You remember? The healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. And you remember how our Lord touched that man's eyes, and he said, "Do you see?" And the man said, "Yes, I see men as trees walking." Partial sight restored. And then the Lord touched his eyes again, and he says, "Do you see?" And he says, "Yes, now I see clearly." Well, you see, there you are. First time the Lord's attempt to heal that blind man failed, and he had to do it again. The paucity of understanding concerning the Word of God. That miracle, my friends, was absolutely purposeful in the way that Christ performed it, and it was absolutely prophetic in all the purposes of Christ. If you read the whole context, you'll find that our Lord Jesus Christ has fed the 5,000, coming over in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples become concerned because they have forgotten bread. And then when our Lord says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," they say, "He's saying this because we've forgotten bread. You fools," he says. "If you've forgotten the miracles where I produced all that bread." And then he says, "Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember?" They saw, but only in part. Only in part. When the Holy Spirit would come, my friends, there is nothing more remarkable in the annals of the pages of the Word of God than the partial sight taken away from the disciples and the full glare of who he really was. And when our Savior takes them by the hand and performs that miracle on that blind man on those two stages, that wasn't failure, my friends. Christ doesn't fail. That was purpose. Purpose. And oh my, what we're missing today, my friends, is God's word and all its fullness to our hearts. But you see, there are two ways, my friends, of putting self on a par with Jesus Christ. One is to elevate self up to Christ, or two is to bring Christ down to our level. Pope of Rome does the one when he calls himself the Vicar of Christ on earth. That's the old church father's title, by the way, for the Holy Spirit, the representative of Christ on earth, the Vicar. Well, says the Pope, "I'm the Vicar of Christ on earth." You know, another title that he uses, Holy Father. Remember how Christ prayed in the upper room, "O Holy Father," he says. Calls himself the Good Shepherd. What blasphemy. What absolute blasphemy, you see. Elevates himself to a level with Christ. Now, what are our new popes doing? They're bringing Christ down to a level with themselves. Christ failed. That's why we fail. What do you call that? What do you call that, my friends? Certainly, there is censure to be delivered to much that we see today in the so-called gifts and miracles and what have you. So, are there gifts of the Holy Spirit? Yes, of course there are gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those gifts, my friends, not the sign gifts, because they with the apostles on whom they were conferred, through whom they were conveyed, those men having passed out of God's purpose there at the beginning, then none of those things remain. None of those things remain. And for each and every one of us, we are still under that word of the Word of God. Try the spirits. And you see where Christ is touched, where the Spirit himself is touched, where the Word is touched. That is not, but not, the Spirit of the living God. What then? Is there a positive side to the gifts? Amen and hallelujah. Of course there are, my friends. And all those beautiful gifts, as we'll see when we come to the fruit of the Spirit, all those beautiful gifts that the Lord has given to his people. And you see, there's a purpose why God has given the gifts of the Spirit, that he has given, and not only given, but left with us today. The helps, the governments, the charity, the love, all of those things, my friends, they've got purpose manward, if you like, and they've got purpose Godward as well. Let me say this to begin with, because never feel intimidated, my friends. There is not one Christian that doesn't have the gifts of the Holy Ghost. some more than others, and so on. But there is not one spiritually ungifted Christian on the face of this earth. And unto every one of us, says Paul, is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, grace. And we are given a gift from God through the Spirit, and we are given grace to exercise and perform that gift. For what purpose? And you see, he makes that purpose so clear in that verse 12 of Corinthians chapter, verse 7 of Corinthians chapter 12. But he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or literally, to profit all with. Now, why are there gifts of the Spirit? There are gifts of the Spirit, my friends, because God will have the church to glorify Jesus Christ. You see, it's just like that corporate indwelling of last week. It's just like that corporate sanctification. God doesn't just sanctify us through the Spirit in an individual fashion. He sanctifies us through the Spirit in a corporate fashion. Because we are members, not only in particular, but we are members one of another. And he says these gifts, he says, they're not given for your own personal use in some exclusive fashion. They're given to profit all with. You're a body, he says. And not only is each and every one of us given a gift, and all the dignity of that that is meant to convey to us, there's nobody that can say that we don't need any of the gifts that are given to the church. The whole body, he says. The hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of thee. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. All the people of God are given those gifts of the Spirit of God to profit all with in the body of Jesus Christ the Lord, where the Spirit of God takes up his abode and makes his dwelling. All hangs together. If he dwells within us, my friends, stemming out from that indwelling are the gifts. And the purpose of those gifts, my friends, is to make that indwelling to be purposeful in all the ways that God has purposed to cause his Spirit to dwell within us. In the whole body, those gifts are given for the good of the whole body, for the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. As Paul tells Timothy, Timothy says, first of all, don't neglect the gift that's within you. And another place he says, Timothy, stir up the gift that's within you. And oh, my friends, you look to see what it is that Christ has granted to you through the Spirit, and then use that to the good of God's people here in this world, and of course, ultimately, to the glory of God himself. The Apostle Peter has a lovely word concerning the gifts of the Spirit as well. And when he's writing in the first epistle, and he writes to those believers there, he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves. For charity, love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. You see, the gifts of the Spirit, manward, are for the good of all, for the whole body. Each and every gift, regardless of what that gift is, doesn't matter how lowly that gift may appear to the eyes of men, my friends. If that gift is a gift of the Spirit of God, that gift is to be used to the good of God's people and ultimately to the glory of God himself. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, in order that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Will you note the context in which Peter writes that also? He says, brethren, the end of all things is at hand. We're in the last days, gospel age-wise speaking, of course. What then? Be ye therefore sober. Sober. And if one thing echoes to the gift and the presence of God's Spirit, it is a godly sobriety. Now, I don't mean that by deadness, not for 2 seconds, my friends. But the same Spirit who called order out of chaos at the beginning, isn't that exactly what he does when he comes into a life? Let our ordered lives confess the beauty of thy peace. My friends, in our sin and our unbelief and our whole turmoil of mind concerning death and everlasting life, when the Spirit of God regenerates a soul, doesn't he build into that soul, my friends, the order that all things are leading us up to Jesus Christ forever and ever? And you see, that's what characterizes the Spirit of God being amongst us. And you see, very simply, if we want to think about how we're to worship the Lord our God, then it's to glorify Jesus Christ in all the ways that the Spirit enables us to do, to the praise of God forever. You know, there's an example of Spirit-filled, well, there are a few, of course. There's one lovely example of Spirit-filled worship on the pages of the Word of God. It's John the Apostle when he's marooned on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's without doubt. There he was. Right in the Spirit of God on the Lord's Day. Now, what happened to him? He says, I looked and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it on to the 7 churches in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on. What does he see, my friend? This man worshipping God in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, what does he see? He sees the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. Remember our first sermon? What is the great office of the Holy Spirit? It is to show the glory of Jesus Christ. It's an Old Testament parallel to that in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was in the Spirit. And he cried out at what he saw, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This he said, says Jesus, when he saw my glory. And oh, my friends, to be filled with the Spirit of God and to be exercising the ultimate purpose of the gifts of the Spirit given to us, that ultimate purpose is the glory of God and all his majesty, in all his grandeur, in all his sovereignty, in all our dependence upon him as the one in whose hand our life and our breath is. Can I say this just? What we need, my friends, is an appreciation of the glory of God. Now, we don't always have it. That's beyond doubt. We live in this world and have to do it. But we do need an appreciation of the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of God. And one of the reasons why we need it. Unless we have an appreciation of the glory of God, we will never have a real awareness of the grace of God. Now you see that. To be able to say with that old hymn writer, this awful God, this God full of awe, or fills us with awe, this awful God is ours, our Father and our love. You see, to see the glory of God, my friends, is to come into the realization of the grace of God in the gospel. Because that glory is not to turn us away from God. It's to cause us to bow, fulfill the great purpose of every gift of the Spirit of God given to us, which is to the glory
and the honor of God forever and evermore. I think I'm bound to thank you for your tolerance tonight, that kind of subject. In the will of the Lord, we'll come to the fruit of the Spirit next week. But my friends, suffice it to say, there is nothing in God's word but isn't to our good when it is aimed at God's glory. And may the Lord glorify his own name.